Well, good morning and welcome to our worship services here at the Henderson Church of Christ. If you're our guest today, we're really thankful for your presence and are prayerful that our time together will be encouraging, uplifting, and challenging to us in our relationship with God through Christ. We want to ensure that everyone is prepared this morning to partake in the Lord's Supper. And so if you did not pick up a packet of your communion emblems on your way in, just please raise your hand now, and we've got some fellows in the back who will make sure that you are served. Appreciate your help with that. This morning, we're going to center our thoughts, really throughout the worship service, on the Lord's Supper as worship. Throughout this year at Henderson, we've spent a little time focusing on the various avenues through which we express our worship to God. And we have intended to address the Lord's Supper at the end of this series. So, because of that, if you'll look at your bulletin, you'll notice that the order of worship has been amended some today. We're going to commune together in the Lord's Supper at the end of our worship time together. And we have moved some of the other aspects of our worship to various times in the service than perhaps what we traditionally do. And we hope that maybe amending that schedule will be something good in and of itself for us as we focus more on God. As we begin, though, and I'll be up several times throughout this service with some brief sermon thoughts to sort of guide us through. As we begin, let's think about this term that we use. The phrase, the Lord's Supper, used in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 20. It's a scriptural phrase called communion. If you're reading from the New King James in 1 Corinthians 10, verses 16 and 17, it's called a sharing by the New American Standard Translation. It's appropriate for us to center our thoughts on the Lord's Supper this morning, because that was at the core of the early church's worship services. They came together on the first day of the week, Acts chapter 20, verse 7, for the purpose of the breaking of the bread. And like them, we participate, we share the Lord's Supper each first day of the week. Paul references the participating of the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians 11. No fewer than about five times. He says, when you come together, verse 17, when you come together, verse 18, when you come together, verse 20, and then again in verses 33 and 34 of 1 Corinthians chapter 11. So, during the assembly on the Lord's Day, the first day of the week, Sunday, of the church, a focus of their coming together was the Lord's Supper, was the sharing, was the communion. But communion with whom? Sharing with whom? Listen to 1 Corinthians 10, 16 and 17. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. We're sharing, first of all, with the Lord Himself. I believe that as we're participating in the supper of the Lord, that the Lord Himself is with us. When He instituted the Lord's Supper in Mark 14, verse 25, He said, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. We're sharing together with Him, participating in this activity with Him. But, as Paul also says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, we're one body. We're all partaking of the one bread. And so there is also a sense in which we share, we commune with each other. we share this supper with Christ himself and with those who belong to Christ. And that, at least in part, is why it's so important that we are present together this morning. Because this supper is a participation, a sharing, first with Jesus, but also with believers in Jesus, with those who are his. Let's keep these thoughts in mind as we worship together today, and we'll add to them as we go, entering in or continuing in our worship now with a word of prayer, following that with our contribution, and then we'll have some songs, some scripture readings, some additional sermon thoughts, following that, the Lord's Supper. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul really gets to the central focus of the supper, and that is to remind us as Christians of the centrality of the saving work of Jesus. The problem was the church at Corinth had grown accustomed to reducing the Lord's Supper into just a common meal. And even more than that, by reducing it to a common meal, they allowed for judgment, prejudice to be extended on certain groups over others. We pick up in 1 Corinthians 11 and we look at verse 17, and Paul says, "And what I'm about to say in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it's not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part, for there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. The faithful wouldn't stand out quite so much in this congregation if it weren't for the fact that there are some of you who are divisive among you. When you come together," verse 20, "it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat." And doesn't that imply that they think that's what they're doing? They believe that's why they're together. But Paul says, see, there's a problem, because in eating, verse 21, each one goes ahead with his own meal, and one gets hungry and another gets drunk. All right, so you have folks who are approaching this meal and they don't have. And then you have other people who are approaching this meal and they have a lot. And rather than waiting so that maybe you could have an opportunity to distribute and maybe provide a little bit of equality among you as a church, instead you're going ahead. You're not even waiting for each other. And what Paul's doing is he has identifying the problem, and then he's going to switch gears and say, okay, listen, this is the way this is supposed to be. But over against all of this, and this is the part we read the most, right? 1 Corinthians 11, 23 to 26 or 27. But the background of this is this issue. You're getting together and you're not even in yourselves embodying the very thing that this supper is supposed to accentuate. You're not thinking about Jesus' sacrificial spirit, otherwise you would demonstrate a sacrificial spirit among yourselves. And you're not focusing on communing together for the sake of enhancing the unity of the body of Christ. Instead, what you're doing is contributing toward the division of the body of Christ. We're kind of accustomed, at least most of us, to Sunday not being a work day. Some of you will have to go to work maybe a little later. Perhaps there's someone in this room who worked all night last night, and you got the toothpicks propping open your eyelids right now. I understand that back in that day, especially some of those who were among the poorer of society, first day of the week, Sunday, that was a work day. And so perhaps the church can't meet. You know, we're here, we start at 10 o'clock. Perhaps the church of the first century couldn't meet until later in the evening. And so here they come in, and instead of the more wealthy in the congregation waiting on them, they go ahead and they start in what some have called maybe these love feasts that they may have had. And a part of that may have been, or maybe while they're gathered around the table or whatever, you know, they're participating in worship together in these homes where they met. And maybe in that context, they would have shared the Lord's Supper together.
Paul says, you're not waiting on each other. And some of you are gorging yourselves while others go hungry. And he says, listen, if what you're doing is coming to the assembly for the purpose of feeding yourselves, that is satisfying your hunger, you just need to stay at home. Verse 22, don't you have houses to eat and drink in? Do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? See, in abusing the supper, not only were they communicating disrespect for Jesus, they're also disrespecting each other. And that tells me that the Lord's Supper is supposed to be a communion with Christ and with one another. Sometimes we're sort of antsy. The clock is ticking. I got to get to the restaurant. I didn't eat breakfast this morning because it was too crazy at the house. And so I'm just rolling in here on two wheels. I'm just happy to be here. This is the first time I've sat down all day. You understand? And so maybe sometimes we think, I sure am glad we don't have to pass those trays anymore because that made it take forever. Get everybody from the front to the back or the back to the front. Paul says, you realize that a part of the supper includes waiting on each other. Thinking about one another. Not just trying to fly through something, but waiting on each other. And understanding the purpose why you're here. And that gets to the heart of what we want to talk about briefly in this section from verses 23 and following. See, this is a memorial supper. It is a memorial of salvation. Verse 23, he says, I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And you know the significance of that night. And you know the significance of his taking bread. Why were they together? Why was there bread? Well, the bread was present because they were observing the Old Testament Jewish feast of the Passover. Which, if you go back to Exodus chapter 12 and you read verses 14 through 27, would have included bread, yes, unleavened bread. You don't have time to leaven the bread. You need to make this, you need to be ready because you're going to have to get out. And because God is redeeming you from the Egyptian bondage, he's going to save you and deliver you from this people. And it's with that background, that Old Testament background, that Jesus takes this same kind of bread, but he transforms the significance. It still harkens back to salvation, deliverance, redemption, freedom, liberation. But not merely from a human oppressor, but instead from the oppression of sin. It speaks to my salvation and the beauty of what Jesus has made possible in my life. By telling the disciples to perform this supper, to partake, to share this supper in his remembrance, Jesus makes a bold statement. The Passover feast was a feast that they were to pass down from one generation to the next, in which they were to participate on an annual basis to remind them of the great things that God had done for them. And now Jesus takes this supper and he says, when you eat this, you're going to think about me. It's bold, but so was his work. So was his power. So is our salvation from sin. It reminds me of my salvation, but it also is a memorial of the sacrifice that Jesus made. He took that bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it. And he said, this is my body, which is for you. My body is broken for you. Thomas, look at the nail prints in my hands. Thrust your hand through the mark that the spear made in my side. More than just an apologetic, a defense, an evidence, which for Thomas, he's seeing that said, my Lord and my God. But much more than that, it's the communication of this thought, this love. I'm laying down my life for you. I'm giving up my body for you. And you know that Paul says in Philippians chapter 2 that he had to leave heaven and come to earth to take on a body, a physical body like yours and mine. And then experiencing everything that goes along with being human, he felt the pain. He understands. This is his body offered for you. Now, of course, we know that when Jesus was instituting the Lord's Supper that night in the upper room when they were there for the Passover feast, that no one would have thought that the bread would have actually become his body. I mean, his body was right there in front of them. So it's not the idea, as some of our religious friends teach, of transubstantiation, this notion that the bread actually becomes the actual body of Jesus. There's nothing like that going on here. Jesus intends to communicate, this represents something. When you see this, when you eat it, I want you to think about me, and I want you to think about the fact that I gave this for you. And then, taking the cup, after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. This cup is the new covenant. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins, the Bible tells us in the book of Hebrews. And it also makes it clear that a covenant has to be the blood has to be shed in order for that covenant to go into effect. Think about the effects of living in the New Testament age, of being in the new covenant. Back in Jeremiah 31, in parallel passages, God says, I'm going to put my word in their hearts. I'm going to forgive their sins. Their sins and their lawless deeds, I will remember no more. And that's all because of the blood that Jesus shed. And it's all because we've come in contact with his blood in baptism. So we take the bread and we eat it. We take the cup and we drink it. And we do that as often as we eat, as often as we drink, he says, in remembrance of me. But there's another aspect of this, and it's a memorial of self-examination. In verse 27, Paul speaks to the manner that the supper is taken. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. So let someone examine himself, and then eat of the bread and drink of the cup. Because anyone who doesn't, who eats and drinks without discerning the Lord, the body, eats and drinks judgment on himself. Place this in the context. Remember the problem that's going on in the background. The unworthiness is a matter of the manner. It's an unworthy manner of eating the supper. It's not speaking about an unworthy individual. It's talking about the unworthiness of the way you participate in this memorial meal. What does that mean? See, sometimes people think, you know, because I'm imperfect, because I'm a sinner, that means that I really don't deserve to eat the Lord's Supper. Jesus does teach that you need to take care of your sins before you come to worship, but that's in a different passage. In this context, what this is teaching is, I can eat, I can share this supper, but do it in an unworthy way. What did that mean in the context? It meant reducing it down to a common meal and not being willing to wait on each other and making some people be left out while other people were gorged. That's what it meant. So you mean to say that there is a way that I can eat the supper that could not just nullify the supper itself, that is to say, not just treat it as though it's nothing, but even jeopardize my soul? Whoever eats and drinks like this, eats and drinks judgment on himself. Why? Because this feast is about focusing on Jesus. And in focusing on Jesus, I focus on all of Jesus' people who are right here with me. And together, as we participate in this feast, we're demonstrating the unity that we have in Christ. So yeah, we wait on each other. Do you ever feel like when I get up at the beginning and say, if you didn't get communion, would you raise your hand? And you ever think, oh, how could people forget by this point? We've been doing this for what, better part of 3 years now? You know, just go by the basket. What are you doing, man? What are you thinking? And yet, the very next week, if I think that, I'm probably going to be the one who forgot my communion, right? We just wait on each other. We're just patient with each other. Because in so doing, we're trying to demonstrate and think about the love of Jesus and also the love that we have for one another. The Lord's Supper. We take it, we eat it in remembrance of Him. Well, we're going to have the opportunity to apply what we've been thinking about before we even leave here. And so I'd like to offer us some practical suggestions as we anticipate sharing the Lord's Supper together. And I've got some things here for all of us to think about. And then near the end, I have some things for parents of young children to think about. Because I know that sometimes when little ones are around, it can be difficult to focus as we think we might should. First of all, I want to offer you some things to picture. You know, there's nothing saying that as you have your emblems, the unleavened bread and the fruit of the vine, that you have to immediately put it in your mouth. Stop and think about it a minute. Just look at it. Jesus says, when you eat this bread, I want you to think about my broken body. When you drink the contents of this cup, I want you to think about my blood. And so, you know, sometimes it's good to just stop and look at it and to think what Jesus said. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Slowing down the pace a little bit enables a little more intentionality, and it helps me to think about the fact that because his body was broken, I can now be purged of my sins. And because of the blood that he shed, I have life. I'm no longer dead in my sins, Romans chapter 6. I experience redemption. I'm free. And I've entered into this covenant relationship with God in Christ. And that means I have obligations to him. That blood in which I share, the blood that's appropriated to my soul, means that I have an obligation. Sure, he enters into covenant with me that if I walk in his light, he'll continue to cleanse me, but I have an obligation to him as well. What a great way to start my week by being reminded of that. I wonder if we were to go in our mind's eye to being seated around a table and to have Jesus there and listen to him, just imagining, saying, I will not drink this cup until I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. And then I remember that here we are. We're the kingdom. This is the church. And he's here. See his nail-scarred hands and feet and his side. See his head with the marks from the crown of thorns. Just visualize him explaining this supper to you. Sometimes we will proverbially, metaphorically, talk about being around the table. I don't know how we'd get all of us around one table. Instead, we share the Lord's Supper where we're seated. But to think about us all being gathered around, and there's Jesus at the head, and he's talking us through the things that we're doing. You ever find that you're distracted during any portion of worship, particularly during the Lord's Supper? If the stomach is growling or if the lips are parched, perhaps you could think that one of the seven sayings from the cross was Jesus saying, I thirst. See, if there's a way for me to channel that distraction back to the cross, Jesus knows what that's like. Are you tired? Well, remember that Jesus hung there for 6 hours after having been up all night. Because after he left from the Passover, he made his way to the garden where he prayed and then was betrayed and arrested and then put on quote-unquote trial and then scourged and then crucified. If I can frame my distractions back to the cross, that might help. Those are some things to picture. Now, here are some passages that we might can consider together. And sometimes when time permits, I'll just open my Bible and read some of these. We've read together Psalm 22. I call it the Psalm of the Cross because it does describe the cross from the perspective of the one who hangs there. You know that Jesus, among his seven sayings, quoted a portion of this psalm. My God, why have you forsaken me? And when you read those verses that Josh read for us a moment ago, you're taken right back there. But it's from the perspective of the one who hangs there. Read about the cross from the Son's perspective. And then you could go over to Isaiah 53, and you could read about the cross from the Father's perspective. Near the end of the chapter, it said, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. This was all a part of God's plan. Now, at the same time, there are sections of that where we all can identify together, because surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. And yet when he came, we, that is humanity, and particularly the Jews, despised him. They rejected him. They didn't even recognize that he was the Messiah. You turn to the gospel accounts and you read Matthew 26 and 27, or Mark 14 and 15, or Luke 11 and 12, later than that, 21 and 22, or John 18 and 19, and you can read about the crucifixion and the events surrounding it. And then there are other passages to consider as well, like what Paul says about Jesus in Philippians 2, 5 through 11, or there's a myriad of passages from the book of Hebrews. And then in Revelation 4 and 5, where the Lamb is pictured as the one who has secured the victory. Finally, if I'm a parent of some young children, what can I do? Maybe you have in your lap a child, and it can be difficult to open a passage of Scripture, or to maybe even have 10 uninterrupted seconds to think about Jesus, you know, there at the head of the table or any of these things. And so maybe instead what you could do is look at your child's hands and think about what it must have been like after Jesus' death for his mother to participate in the memorial supper. What did Mary think when the brother got up and officiated over a supper that her own son had instituted, saying, "This is my body, this is my blood, do it in remembrance of me." She once held the very hands that some 30 or so years later would be nailed to that cross. Is your child crying? Remember that Jesus cried out from the cross, Matthew 27, 46. Remember that just prior to going to the cross, Jesus was intense in prayer and so overwhelmed by the stress of that moment that his sweat became as drops of blood. And remember that, at least from what it seems from the perspective of the cross, when Jesus cried out to his Father, it would seem as though there was no reply. Why have you forsaken me? His cry was unanswered. So that, having died and raised and is now seated at the right hand of the Father, you and I can cry out to God and find help and grace to help us in our time of need. Is your child misbehaving? That never happens, but just hypothetically speaking, perhaps you could be reminded of yourself and your need for the blood of Jesus that has washed your sins away, for the moments when you weren't acting the way that you should, Jesus was there on that cross because all we, like sheep, have gone astray. Isaiah 53:4-6. And then perhaps it would be appropriate to whisper and explain the supper to your child. And so maybe you can involve him or her in what you're doing, and you can get your portion of the bread and you can say, hey, we're doing this because we want to remember Jesus' body. This makes us think about his body that was broken for us. And what mommy or daddy or what I'm about to do is I'm going to think a minute about that. And if you'll just sit here quietly, that would really help me to think about that. You can be my helper in thinking about Jesus. Same thing with the cup. Or did you bring a children's Bible with you today? Maybe something that's illustrated. Maybe you open up the page that shows the cross. And you just put that in his or her lap. And that way they can think. And maybe you can tell them before worship or even during, you can whisper and say, this is what we're thinking about right now. Mommy and daddy are thinking about this. And it'd be good for you to think about this too. This is really important. This really matters. Inasmuch as in the Old Testament, Moses told the people, you need to tell your children about the Passover. They can handle this. They're ready for this. They need to know this. Shouldn't we maybe adopt that same idea of sharing with our children? Sure, that they're not ready to eat it. That's something that's for the Christians to do. But what they are ready to do is to hear about it and to know this is that portion of the worship service. Mom and dad and the adults on the row, they're thinking about Jesus right now. And I can think about Jesus too. Perhaps these things will help us as we're now ready to share in the supper.
For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup,
you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. The preacher isn't the only one preaching a sermon on any Lord's Day service. There is a message that is proclaimed in the gathering of God's people and the participating in this memorial supper. There is a now and a not yet segment of what we've just done. We proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. We're still waiting on something. We're not finished here. Sure, the victory's been secured, our sins are forgiven, but the next step and the one for which we long is to go home and to be with Jesus. And he is going to come one day. He is going to take us home. Right now, he's not physically present with us in a way that we can, you know, empirically sense him. And yet, we understand that he is coming again. And in the meantime, we celebrate the effects of his death. We share in the joy of being united with him. We anticipate his return, and we remind ourselves and we urge one another and the watching world around us to know him and to know his love and to obey his message. And that's the sermon in the supper. Today, like every Sunday, we have all preached a sermon, a message about the saving work of Jesus. The hope that we all have in him and the unity that we have with one another through him. This memorial, this message, is a weekly reminder that there is absolutely no reason for you to die in your sins. Consider the body that was broken. Consider his blood that has been shed for the new covenant. And may I invite you today to submit yourself to his wonderful love and to his overwhelming blessings. We're going to sing this song to think about Jesus and why he came. And in the same moment, to encourage anyone who needs to respond to his love to do so now while we stand together.